Turn with me again in God's Word to Genesis chapter 22. And we're looking particularly at verses 15 to 18. So there is a story here, there's a context, something that actually happened with Abraham being called to sacrifice his son Isaac, and the Lord providing a substitute which pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to focus on these verses that come afterwards and what the Lord says to Abraham. I've committed on the third Sabbath of each month, as we're thinking about going out and doing outreach in Wishaw, as well as continuing outreach in Airdrie, I've committed to challenging myself and you about prayer, about how we pray, and particularly since this afternoon we're having a prayer meeting for these things. We're praying for conversions, but we need some encouragements to pray. We don't find it easy. And I think for some of you, naturally, some of you are more a half-full, glass-half-full sort of person. Others are more a glass-half-empty. And that's just the reality of who we are. Some people are optimistic, some people are pessimistic. But when it comes to conversions, and when it comes to the growth of the church, we need to think not simply about what our natures say, but about what God's Word says. Is there anything that we can lay hold of in God's Word? Because if it says it there in black and white, then we take that on faith and believe it. Now, we know in many ways our work is cut out for us. Because we go out and proclaim the gospel, and people are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're unable to respond. They're unable to do any good. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. And the only way that they can believe is if they are born again by the Spirit of God. And that is the work of God, not the work of man. The phrase, you must be born again, is not saying that you yourself must make yourself born again, that you're to do something to make yourself. We can't do that. It's the Spirit of God that causes it. We also know that man is totally depraved. Every single part of his faculties, of his being, is tainted and marred and corrupted by sin. And we are trying to proclaim Christ's gospel to people whose thinking is marred by sin, whose hearts are alienated from God. We know as well that justification is an act of God. He justifies whom he wills. We know that the call of God is necessary if people are to be saved. Not just the call that comes from the pulpit, the call of man, but the internal call of God, that he must call them effectually to himself. And we know as well theologically that God builds the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. And so we know all these things. And we know there are many difficulties, and we know in many ways we're powerless to do anything. And yet when we piece all these things together, do you come out of it as a glass half full or a glass half empty sort of person? Do we have hope? Can we have hope? Can we have any sense of optimism? And I haven't even begun to think about the state of our nation today. Can we approach it with hope? I think it's fair to say that in the Reformed Church today, at large, there is a distinct lack of hope for the future. A distinct lack of hope. Yes, there's heaven ahead. Yes, Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and he will fix all wrongs, we know that. But I think for the present, there is a distinct lack of hope. And we maybe think we can't hope. Things will continue to go from bad to worse. But I want to challenge you today, to challenge you to believe God's promises and to take these at face value. It is not okay to doubt God's promises. It's never okay to do that. And I think, therefore, we must not be defeatist and we must not be pessimistic about the cause of Christ, because he has the victory. And I want you to think as well of the damage that it can do if we are defeatist. We are the army of Christ in this world. And if the army of Christ has people in it, indeed many people in it, who have this defeatist attitude, we're not going to succeed, we're not going to win. Well, it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy in many ways, isn't it? If that's the attitude we go into it with, that's the result that comes out. This level of defeatism really holds back and weakens the army of God. I want us to see that there is hope, that all hope is not lost for the church in today's age, and that we don't have to be like those who are dispensationalists, and if you don't know that word, you don't have to worry too much about it. But the idea that Christ will return again, and only after he returns will there be a time of blessing on earth. We don't have to hold to that, and we don't hold to that. There will be a time of blessing before the return of Christ. And I want us to see that, particularly as we look at what God himself says. Look with me, please, at verses 16 and into verse 17. God himself says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. This idea of God surely multiplying disciples for Christ. I think it's a failure to apply such texts in our lives and in our prayers that can lead at times to hopelessness. In the 19th century, there was what was called a great century of missions. That's where there was an explosion of missionaries going around the world, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ and preaching Christ crucified to nations that had never heard the gospel before. Before this time, missions had been fairly much centered in other parts of the world. And this great explosion of missionary endeavor went out. But what spurred it on? It was reformed. It was reform missions. It was Calvinistic. It understood the doctrines of grace. It understood what the Bible teaches. But I think what spurred it on was a spirit of optimism. Optimism rooted and founded in the promises of God. There's a false sort of optimism out there. And the great century of missions ended because of false optimism. And maybe historically, if you think back, everyone thought the world is getting better and better. And there's going to be no end to this improvement in the world. And then what happens? You have World War I. And everyone realizes the world is not getting better and better. It was a false optimism that it led into. I don't think people have recovered really since that. And so people are quite down. The world's getting worse and worse. But a great century of missions in the first phase of it was spurred on by an optimism rooted in the promises of God, particularly like passages before us here. I will surely multiply you. As a reformed church, we should be eager for conversions. We should expect conversions. And where we don't see conversions, we should hope and pray that at some time soon, God will convert. Why should we have this? Well, first of all, I want you to see that God has sworn it. He has sworn an oath, as it were. Verse 16 says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. We shouldn't be quick to swear an oath. In fact, I think you quite easily could go through years of your life without swearing an oath. And I would encourage you not to be quick to swear an oath. There are things people said in playgrounds, where you'd say, cross my heart and hope to die, and so on. Things like that, or I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on my mother's life. Things like that should not be said by Christians. There is only one name by whom we may swear, and that's the name of God. And he is the highest person, the highest being that there is. And so we should not be quick to swear an oath. Only in very specific settings where we're called upon to do it by a higher authority. But I want you to see here that God is willing to swear an oath. He doesn't do it all the time, but he is willing on certain occasions to swear an oath. And here it is, he says, "By myself I have sworn." Hebrews chapter 6 helps us in the interpretation of this because it reminds us that God had no one higher by whom he could swear. And so what does he do? He swears by himself. He swears by his own being, by his own nature. "By myself I have sworn." God cannot break this oath. God has made an oath of confirmation that he will surely build the church. I think here it's showing us that God wants us to see more confidently and more believingly what he is doing. He swears this oath to give us strong consolation. You see, friends, God did not need to swear this oath to Abraham. Because if God has planned something, he will do it. That's his eternal counsel of his will. He will do it, no matter what. That's a fact. But he has sworn it not to make himself keep it better. He has sworn it for you and for me to hear it, to listen to it, and to be encouraged by it. Surely he will do it when he says, I have sworn by myself. Are you going to stand up before God and accuse him of lying? Are you going to say to God, you're not keeping this promise? No, he has sworn by himself. But then, secondly, not only have we seen that God has sworn, we also see that the promise itself is certain. And we see that in the language here, "I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you, your offspring." In the Hebrew here, it's a beautiful construct. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. It's like those words that are emphasized. And that's the way it is. When we can't translate that well into English, and so we use the word surely. God is surely going to bless the church. Blessing. In blessing the church, he will bless. And in multiplying the church, he will multiply. And I think the doubling of those words indicates to us the certainty of it. This is a fact that this is the case. It's the same construct that was used in the Garden of Eden. When God said, you may eat from any tree in the garden, he was saying, eating, you may eat. He was showing the freedom. You may surely eat from any tree, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of that tree, dying, you shall die. You will surely die. It was set in stone. It was certain that on the day they ate of it, they would die spiritually before God. And so we should see that God has kept that promise. It's true, isn't it? We see the effects of sin in the world because of Adam and Eve's first transgression. And so we should see the certainty. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Blessing, I will bless, and multiplying, I will multiply. Now we have the hindsight, the blessing of hindsight that Abraham did not have. Abraham lived thousands of years before Christ. We live 2,000 years after Christ. And so we can see how this has unfolded in history, that God has indeed blessed the offspring of Abraham. He has not simply blessed the Jewish people, the physical descendants, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham, as Paul applies it in the New Testament. You, my friends, are Abraham's children, if you're heirs according to the promise. If you have faith in Christ, you're Abraham's children. He is your father, Abraham. Not a father in the flesh, but a father in the promise. This promise is pointing us to Christ. And particularly to Christ's own victory. It says there at the end of verse 17, "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." I think that's pointing us to Christ and his victory. That when he died on the cross, he defeated his enemies. And he will conquer. And he will restrain sin. It also points to the spiritual victory that there is for Christ's people even today. that we shall possess the gates of our enemies. These promises that were given to Abraham so long ago find their yea and amen in Christ, in him, and in his fulfillment. But I want us to see, thirdly, there's an expansive picture here in view. And we need to open our eyes a bit, and we need to look more widely than just within the four walls of this building. The promise here that is given to Abraham is that he will multiply as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Now, I could ask you to guess how many stars there are in the sky and how many sand grains of sand there are on the seashore. I don't even think I don't think there's a way we can get a realistic idea of this. There are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. And the Milky Way is just one galaxy that there is in this universe. 100 billion stars. That is so many zeros, I don't even know what it means. But we understand small numbers because we use small numbers. But we don't understand big numbers. They're too big for us. Or how many grains of sand are there? I find this in Google. 7.5 times 10 to the power of 18. That is 75 with 17 zeros after it. That's a number that's too big for me even to grapple with. I don't know what it means. But I know that I can go to the seaside, and children, you know you can go to the seaside and you pick up some sand, and if you start counting the grains of sand, you give up. You give up. There are far too many of them. And when we look up into the night sky and we begin counting, there are so many stars, and we know there are more than can be seen with the human eye. Friends, there are so many stars and so many grains of sand. In fact, these big numbers that I have given, 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, and then 7.5 times 10 to the power of 18 grains of sand, these are numbers bigger than the numbers of people who've ever lived on Earth, or who've lived in the world, who live in the world right now. These are huge numbers. And yet, God here makes a promise of the blessing for the church. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. It's interesting that he uses the word multiply, isn't it? The children, maybe some of the children know about multiplying. The young people do in school. You begin first with learning how to add, and then the reverse of adding, subtraction. But then you move on to multiplication. And it's interesting, isn't it? Multiplying makes things much bigger than adding. You can add a few on, that's fine, but multiplying makes a bigger difference than adding. And yet what do we read in the book of Acts? Initially, God is adding to the church, and then what does God do? He multiplies the church. That's church growth, and that is what he does, because Christ has won the victory. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise that he made those years ago to Abraham. I will surely multiply you, your offspring, your spiritual offspring, not simply the Jewish people, but your spiritual descendants, those who will believe in the same Savior that you believe in, that they may be as numerous as the stars and the sand. In fact, that you won't be able to count them any longer. They are too many. Friends, see this expansive picture, and it's set out for us here in these promises given to Abraham, one of our fathers, the patriarch of our faith. And then that leads us to the fourth point, that if we have God making an oath, and if we have the certain promise, and if we have this expansive picture, then friends, it is to be desired, and it is desired by God, that people will be saved. It's to be desired by us, and it's to be desired by God, that people will be saved. What Christian is there who doesn't desire conversions? I don't think it's possible to be a Christian and not desire conversions. If you don't want people to be added to the church of Jesus Christ, that calls into question at all the fact that you can be saved. Because a Christian who has himself been saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross and sees that he stood in need of forgiveness and that he should have gone to a lost eternity in hell because of his guilt, because of condemnation, if he sees that and has embraced the only hope of salvation, Jesus Christ, the Savior in our place on the cross, well, surely then you want others to come. Didn't we sing of it in our first psalm? Tears flow from our eyes, streams of water, because people aren't keeping God's commandments. If you have no desire to see people saved, if you have no desire to see the church grow, if you think it's just nice the way we have it here, a nice little club, a nice little family, we don't want other people coming in, that's a problem. Because our desire is that the whole earth should be filled with the glory of Jesus Christ. And I think we have reason to hope for that. We've got the promise here right at the beginning. If we go wrong from Genesis, we go wrong everywhere. We take this promise from Genesis and we see this expansive picture, and that encourages us to desire it. But then we see through the rest of Scripture the same idea. We sang from Psalm 46 that Christ will be exalted on earth, that he will be exalted among the nations. We've been reading passages from Isaiah in our reading, in our family worship, and also in our Mets. And we're seeing this picture of what God is going to do. And it wasn't fulfilled in Israel. It wasn't fulfilled in the days of Hezekiah. It wasn't fulfilled in the days after that. And it's not merely fulfilled in heaven, but promises for the church. When Christ has established his church on the earth and will do so firmly so that there is prosperity. We've got verses like we're to hope and pray that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is entirely, completely, and fully. Or think about Ezekiel 36, where God cleanses his people and rebuilds the ruins of the land, where he makes what was desolate into the Garden of Eden. He says this, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." I want you to imagine for a moment that you were in Jerusalem in one of those feast days. One of those 3 days in the year when you went up to Jerusalem for feasts and you would have taken a sacrifice with you. Think about the consequences of that. Not only is Jerusalem so full of people, crammed full of worshippers, but it's also crammed full of animals. The noises around the temple would have been awful, really. So many animals, and they're getting ready to be sacrificed. Jerusalem on its feast days would have been filled to the brims with flocks. And yet God here is saying that he will do that to his church. He will make ruined cities filled with flocks of sheep, flocks of men, flocks of people who are worshiping. Now this is a little flock of God's people. And we're thankful for this little flock of God's people. But we don't yet see the ruined city of Airdrie filled with flocks of God's people. We don't yet see the fulfillment of this promise. We don't see it to its widest extent. We're seeing a foretaste, a true foretaste, part of the reality, but not the full picture. And friends, therefore, there is every reason to hope for things to get better. Not a presumptuous hope that's based on nothing, just wishful thinking, but one that's based upon the promises of God's word. And let me encourage you, and particularly as we come to prayer this afternoon, let me encourage you to think about this and to believe what God's promises say. Because there's a negative impact of unbelief. A negative impact from unbelief. I spoke earlier about the idea of an army of God and how if you have people who have a defeatist attitude, it becomes like a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you go into it thinking we're not going to win, if we go into a mission week and think nobody's going to be saved, well, what happens? Well, perhaps nobody gets saved. If we go into the mission, the evangelism in the church, just simply thinking, well, we're not going to be able to reach Wishaw. We're not going to be able to reach Airdrie. We're not going to go much further. The church is going to continue to get weaker and weaker and weaker until it dies away. If we go in with that attitude, don't be surprised if that's what we see. It's the defeatism that holds back the army. And let me back that up with a verse from Scripture in Mark chapter 6. It's an interesting thing. Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, and he was rejected. He was rejected by those people who were nearest to him. He was rejected by those people who had seen him growing up. I want you to think about that. Jesus was rejected by people who had examined him and observed him throughout his whole life and could see there was no fault in this man. Here was a child who was perfect. Now, I have children here. We've all been children. We know children. No child is perfect. No child is perfect, but you would notice a perfect child. Wouldn't you? You would notice a perfect child because he would be so different from anyone else, from all his peers, all his friends, everyone else. And for all of Jesus' early part of his life, he had been observed by these people. They had seen him, and they should have believed in him. They should have believed in him. This boy was special. This man is special. Perhaps he's the Messiah. Perhaps he's the Christ, the one whom God has sent to redeem us and to save us from our sin. This is the one we need, and we need to follow him. And yet, what do? They reject him. And it tells us there in Mark 6, verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He marveled because of their unbelief. We only hear in a couple of places in the Bible of Jesus marveling. Once he's marveling at someone's faith where he shouldn't have expected it. It's amongst a Gentile woman. He's marveling because he sees faith where it is not expected. But he also marvels at unbelief because there is unbelief where you would expect the reverse. You would have expected belief. But it tells us there, he could do no mighty work. Now, what do you make of that, friends? Jesus could not do a mighty work in Nazareth, except for a few people being healed. Surely, that's an interesting thought. Jesus couldn't heal people. Jesus couldn't do it in Nazareth. He couldn't do miracles there. Why was that? Because we know that Jesus is all-powerful. We know that he's the Son of God. He is God. And he did miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus is omnipotent. So how is it that Mark can say, without error, that Mark can say infallibly that Jesus could not do a mighty work in Nazareth? Well, I think he connects it. It's because of their unbelief. It's not that Jesus derives strength to do miracles from faith, but it's rather that it would not be fitting for Jesus to do miracles where there is no faith to receive it. It would not be fitting for Jesus to do miracles where there is such unbelief. And so, friends, I want us to see that for ourselves and to think that there's a potential, at least, for us not to see mighty works of Christ because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. That Jesus could, in a sense, say, well, I'm not going to do mighty works in that place because of unbelief. And I think the response to that would be to say, as one other man said to Jesus, I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. It is possible today that unbelief, that doubting God's promises, holds back the church of Christ. Jesus says here in these verses, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. He says it in black and white. And he has been prepared, as it were, to raise his hand towards heaven and to swear an oath by himself and to say, this is a fact, this is a case, the true case, and we are called upon to believe it. And so, friends, that means that when we come to prayer, we come with hope and we come with optimism and we come believing that the way things are just now are not the way things always will be, that Jesus has a plan for the church. for it to prosper, for it to grow, for it to improve, for people to be saved, for himself to be exalted as king throughout all the earth, and we are to believe it. And until we see it accomplished, we are to keep praying for it. Until we see disciples multiplying here in Airdrie, we are to keep praying for it. And until we see disciples multiplying throughout the whole earth, we are to keep praying for it. And we are not to lose heart. It is not the sort of hope that we have when we wake up in the morning and we think, I hope it's going to be dry today. I hope the sun's going to shine. Because that's based on nothing. You have no promise from God that the weather is going to be good. But you have promises for things that have eternal significance. You have promises for things that are true and certain because God himself has said. And he's given us the privilege of having a glimpse into what he's planning to do. And he has planned to do good things for his church. So don't lose heart, friends. Don't lose heart. But keep pleading before God. And he will hear our prayers, whether soon or later, he will hear. And he will answer. Amen.